points. They're not all necessarily, you'll see tonight, they're not all necessarily high points in the sense of ones that we would automatically think of, but we're hitting some points in our Bible as we go through it that are progressively moving this rescue story or the redemption story forward that we've said you can track through this Bible as God ultimately came up with a plan of rescue for his wayward creation, a plan of redemption for what had become estranged from him. And there's no surprise, of course, because it's been up on the screen already, what we'll be talking about tonight. But let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that we can have full confidence that your Word is true, so that as we search through the Scripture and we see you speak to us through what is written there, we can know that it's for our good, it's for our benefit, and it's something that we can hopefully be encouraged by, we can be edified by, we can grow through knowing it, we can progress in our understanding of the things of faith, and probably more important than anything, we can then step out by faith and walk by faith and live a life that's truly alive and a life that's lived in dependence on you, in occupation with you, and enabled by your Spirit. Pray that tonight would not be about me. Pray that it could be about you and lifting up your Word. Pray that it could be useful for those who are here. Pray that you would just give me wisdom in what I say. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what happened there exactly, but hopefully that's now fixed. So if you're anything like me, you grew up probably experiencing something that went along the lines of this. It came time for a group of young people to pick teams for a game of floor hockey, a game of dodgeball, pick teams for a football game, a pickup football game, something along those lines. Now imagine that there's 10 children that are going to participate in this game. And so the task becomes, let's figure out a way to have 5 people on one team and 5 people on another team. Now just imagine that you're somebody who is not very athletic, but you still want to be a part of this game. So you're one of those 10 kids. And just imagine that you're one of those kids, and you're so eager to be a part of it that with each selection that's made, you're jumping up and down and saying, me, pick me. Somebody pick me. I want to play. Somebody pick me. I'd be great. I'll be on the team. I want to be on the team. And with each selection, though, it's like, no, Tom, you're over here. Joe, and me, somebody pick me. Tim, you're on this side. Becky, over here. And that little kid, still, me. And pretty soon, there's only, you can picture this, right? There's only one little kid left over there. And somebody's actually got to take the time to go, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. We got 5 here. Okay, all right, pal, I guess you're on this side. Because nobody really wanted that player on their team. And you can imagine that scenario because I can picture that happening many times in my own childhood. Not necessarily to me, but there were times when you were wanting to play with older kids or better athletes where you were that person. And it didn't feel good to be the least wanted person who was there wanting to play that game. And in some facet in your life, every one of you here has probably experienced that in some way or another. Another example of that might be you can't find a date to the prom. You know, that's something that kids fixate on. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily overly positive about the prom one way or the other. That's between you and the Lord. My point is, there's times in life where you're trying to find somebody to notice you. You're trying to hope that somebody would identify you as somebody that was wanted, somebody that they wanted to spend time with. And I'm sure there's been times when every one of you has felt a sense of being rejected, that you felt worthless, that you felt unwanted, that you felt like, I just don't fit in. Now, the circumstance could be any variety of things. It could be, I moved recently, so I'm at a new school, and I just don't fit in. I don't feel like I'm wanted. I don't feel like anybody wants me to be there. The other circumstance could be that you recently married into a new family, and now you're at that side of the family reunion. And other people, they have all this history with each other, so they seem genuinely happy to see each other, and you've got really nothing in common or nothing to talk about. You, in fact, could be somebody who's new to this very church, and you could be feeling left out. You could be feeling like nobody is noticing me. And for those of us who have been here longer, hopefully that's something that we're aware of and we're prayerful about when it comes to somebody who's new to even this church. Are we coming to church with an eye towards just sticking into cliques within the larger community of believers here, where because we have things in common with certain people, there's nothing wrong with all this either, but you naturally gravitate to those people. But you don't put yourself out there. You don't invest in people that you don't know very much about. You don't invest in the people that you don't feel as comfortable with, or you don't feel as familiar around them. And could it be that you end up being a new person that's sitting here week after week feeling like, I keep putting myself out there by coming through the doors to a place that is strange and unfamiliar, and I just don't feel like anyone could care if I was there or not? Imagine that people might come here and feel like that. Now, before the Lord, this isn't about guilt. This isn't about trying to pressure anybody to do anything. But if we're prayerful about that, we're going to make new people feel welcome. We're going to make people who aren't new feel welcome. We're going to look around and we're going to say, who are all these people that are here, and how well do I really know them? If they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, how much have I really invested in them? And it's not everyone all the time. That's not the point. The point is that by nature, we always default to what is comfortable. And by doing that, that means we don't let other people in. We don't let other people invest in us sometimes, and we don't invest in other people. That actually doesn't have that much to do with what we're going to talk about tonight. That's total sidetrack there a little bit. What we are going to talk about is this idea of being rejected or being unwanted, being the person that had to live with this identity of being a second fiddle, about an identity of not being the most popular one, somebody who was less desirable than those around her. And her name is Leah. And we're going to pick this up as we've been studying this story about some of these key figures. So we had talked about a number of them, but I'm not going to review them all. You can go back and look at the list online even of some of the characters that we've talked about, some of the high points that we talked about. But last week, we were talking specifically about Jacob and his early years. And I want to continue with that into this story about how his later years turned into his marriage age years. And we know that that was when he was roughly 40 years old. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So to get started, let's do just a little bit of background. And we've got Jacob, his early years. That's where we were last week. And now we're going to build on that tonight. Now, by way of a little bit of background, there's a number of things that we covered last week. If you were here, hopefully you remember this. And if you don't, if you weren't here, hopefully this will bring you up to speed. Now, Jacob was a young man who grew up having a messy childhood. We talked about his messy child with Isaac and Rebekah having some dysfunction in their family. Now, what was some of that dysfunction? Well, one of the primary things that we looked into when it came to dysfunction in that home was this idea of favoritism, where Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. And because of that favoritism, it led to that favoritism acting out in ways that were more and more ungodly. It led to, on one hand, Esau being raised without any real appreciation or sense of what it meant or what an opportunity it was to grow into and to be matured into the head of a household, a spiritual leader within that larger family. He despised his birthright, we saw. He didn't see the value in it. We also saw how Jacob, through the encouragement of his mother, had this idea that he needed to have human intervention to get involved so that he could get that birthright from Esau. And it started with this unnatural affection that we saw in him holding his brother hostage for a bowl of soup so that he could get something of value from his own flesh and blood. And how unnatural that would be for siblings that were loving each other the way that even as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be loving each other. We saw how thinking that it didn't matter that the ends justified the means, that Jacob was willing to effectively swindle Esau out of that birthright. And then when it came to the blessing, we saw how his mother, Rebekah, though she had been told that the younger would end up ruling over the older, she couldn't wait or trust on the Lord, and so she initiated Operation Self-Help. And we saw how she encouraged her son into this pattern of deception and lies. Now, think about that as a parent, because we talked a little bit about this idea that as a parent, the apple doesn't fall that far from the tree, and you're setting this example for your children. Now, anyone could see that a parent, whether they get it right all the time or not, it should at least be holding up a standard of goodness, a standard of godliness that their children at least can hear about, even if they don't see it in you. Because it is true that we often don't practice what we preach, but at least we should be preaching what's true. Then, by God's grace, once we're yielded to His Spirit working in and through us, we could not only be preaching what's true, but we could be living what's true as a practical example to our children. Now, Rebekah was doing neither of those things for Jacob. In fact, she was actively encouraging him to have this take charge mindset, this self-help mindset that it took actual sin, which was deception and lying, and used it as a mechanism to try to bring to fruition this plan that God had. It showed an incredible lack of faith in God, but it didn't come just from Jacob. It came from this parenting that was being modeled by Rebekah. And so we saw just how devastating that ended up being with this family drama that played out, with Isaac being tricked by Jacob and Rebekah to giving the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. And then Esau responding, not by faith, not with God, I know that you can work all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. He didn't respond with a Joseph type of mentality where he could have said to Jacob, because this would be a Joseph mentality applied to Esau. Esau could have responded to that circumstance by saying, Jacob, I know that you meant this for evil. But what did Joseph say? God worked this together for good. Joseph didn't harbor ill will towards his brothers even after what they did to him. That's not the mindset that we see in Esau as he responded to that trial that presented itself to him. What was his response? His response was, I'm going to kill you. That's his mindset. That's how he responded to that trial. Now, we also saw, other than the poor parental examples, we also saw that God was still gracious, that God still gave Rebekah and Isaac the wherewithal, this one, maybe not the only, but one of the only bright spots of faith in the narrative that we looked at, was that they saw the value in Jacob having a life that was set apart from the heathen that were around them, that they had the wherewithal to say, I don't want my son Jacob to take a wife from the heathens that are living around here, which was something Isaac should have known very well, because we covered that idea that was Abraham's literal dying request, was that not happen to Isaac too. Now, sadly, that had already happened with Esau. And so there was another example of inconsistent parenting and how that set Esau up for a difficult Christian life himself, just in the sense that he had pagan wives. But we saw how God was gracious, and that's kind of where we left up off on the story, this idea that God protected Jacob, his parents decided to send them away to get a wife from their own people instead of from the people that were around there. And that's sort of where we left off. Now, when we look at the background here, and we're looking at this idea of what motivated Jacob, this is something to keep in the back of your mind. While Isaac and Rebekah finally had this little bright spot of godliness where they saw the value in keeping their son set apart in his marriage, because as that home goes, so goes the people in it, in the sense that if that marriage is set up with two unequally yoked people not pulling, if the oxen aren't pulling in the same direction, if they're not pulling with the same purpose, if they're not working together, if they're not striving together for the same outcome, the team doesn't work well. The work doesn't ultimately get done. It's not successful if there's not that kind of a pairing. Young people, there's only a couple of you here to pick on. The two most important decisions that you'll likely ever make in your life is, one, do I accept by faith the offer of salvation that God has made to me? Do I receive the gift that he is freely offering me? Do I put my faith in Jesus Christ and become one of his, become born again into his family, become a son or daughter of God? Second most important decision that you likely will make is, who are you going to decide to partner with in this life? If you are somebody who is not gifted for singleness, and there's not many, if you're somebody that isn't wired that way, then that second thing will be true for you. Who am I going to decide to partner with in this life? And if it isn't a godly woman, and if it isn't a godly man, and if it isn't somebody who's pulling together with you in the same direction, you are not going to enjoy the full spiritual bounty that could otherwise be available to you, because there'll be just too much opposition and there'll be too much resistance. Now, that isn't to say that it's not possible. It is possible. God is gracious, and even when we have a difficult trial like that, we still can have an abundant life. I'm just saying you're setting yourself up for a much more difficult path if you're not pulling in the same direction with someone. Now, did Jacob have the same conviction as his parents, though, about this? The answer is no. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 27. We're actually going to spend most of our time in chapter 29. But what was motivating Jacob to flee and try to find a wife among his family's people? And you're going to see here in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, that his motivation was not based on godly principles, like his mother and father. His motivation was based on fear. We see this, we read it last week, but so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, go down a little bit further. It's not till his parents then intervene in chapter 28, verse 1. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" Isaac says that based on principle. Jacob obeys, though, based on a fear for his life, and we'll see that a little bit later, that that's true. You're saying that's speculation. We'll see that when we come back to that, in terms of when he does come back and is reunited with Esau, what he's feeling even then, 20 years later. Now, the other thing that, when we look at some background to Jacob as he's going into this decision, this is a decision that is, like I said, one of the most important decisions he'll ever make. Now, what is his spiritual perspective as he's going into that? Is he walking by faith as he's going into that vital decision about a spouse? That's in part why I think we end up with the situation we do in how this marriage goes sideways with Leah and Rachel that we'll see later. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 now, because I want to just show us what Jacob's mindset is as he's traveling, so you get a sense of what was his spiritual state of mind as he went off in this search for a spouse. Now Jacob, 28:10 here, we're going to read through 22. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in the place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up to the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give you and your descendants, and your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. What a promise. And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Is that a pretty definitive promise from God? Is he ultimately basically guaranteeing this outcome for Jacob? Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. That was maybe one of the first references to this form of taxation known as tithing that was in operation with the children of Israel. Now let's make some observations about his state of mind here. So this is where he's at as he leaves to find a wife. Now God personally speaks to him. God speaks in such a way that this should be the most confidence-inspiring thing you could ever hear. I mean, when he's saying, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will never leave you or forsake you. Does that sound familiar? He's telling him that directly. We don't get direct revelation from God. We get the truth from God in this book. But Jacob is getting this directly from God. So that's one observation. We have the reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant there. But this is the unbelievable response that Jacob has. So he made this vow in verse 20, and he says what? If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. To me, that's just an unbelievable lack of faith in terms of his response to God on this. God says that to this and then this to him, and Jacob conditions his future faith on God first providing for his temporary physical needs. There's nothing in this list about if that is spiritual. It's all temporary, physical focus. That's the focus that Jacob has here. And he conditions his faith on God taking care of his temporary physical needs. And so do we at times. We have this natural tendency to see God as a what have you done for me lately kind of a God. How have you made my life easier kind of a God. How can you serve me kind of a view towards God. Instead of here I am, send me. I'm willing to be a servant for you. You came not to be served, but to serve. and to give your life a ransom for me, my only reasonable response to that would be to want to have a love response to the love you first showed to me and have my life be useful to you, God, in your hands as you equip me, as you enable me, as you empower me to live a life that would bring you glory. That's the only reasonable response. But how often are we having this Jacob mentality where we're saying, I'll serve you if you bless me physically, if you bless me in the temporal, because we can't get past ourselves enough to see that we need to be setting up treasures in heaven, eternal treasures. So you see that here, that Jacob's not in that good of a spot as he sets out on this mission to find a spouse. Let's move on. Next part of this story is that Jacob meets his special love. Turn to chapter 29, verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and then put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. And he knows that's where he wants to go. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well, and look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and that the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. There's some chivalry, huh? He wants to impress her. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to greet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. So that's the introduction there when we're looking at Jacob meeting his special love. He meets her at this well. He's introduced to the family we just saw there. And what is the phrase that I thought was just worth mentioning here? Look at verse 14. Laban said, surely you are my bone and my flesh. Well, to me, that's a direct reference to Genesis 2:23. Let's go there since we're already in Genesis. It doesn't take too much page turning. We're talking about Adam's response to Eve. See if I got the reference right. We need 2:23. This is when God institutes marriage. And Adam said to Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I used to joke when I would greet some of my family, I would say to them for a while, I don't know, you get these silly things that kind of become a family thing, and they're not always really that funny, but I would greet them. I thought it was funny when I was a certain age. I don't know if I was, this could have been last year for how immature I am at times, but it was a while back, and I would, especially with my oldest niece, I would say to her, blood relative, it's so good to see you. I would just call her my blood relative. And I don't know where that came from exactly, but it reminded me of this, my bone and my flesh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They have a familial connection, which was, perfectly appropriate in that day. Now let's see a little bit more about the subject of our time here tonight, which is Leah. And this next section I've titled Living in Rachel's Shadow. So let's start. We're only going to read two verses here. Verse 16, go back to Genesis 29, 16 and 17 we're going to read here. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. I wish that there's some controversy about what this means in verse 17, but I can already, when I read this, I was already just imagining what life must have been like for this older sister. Let's just say that some people say that when it says Leah's eyes were delicate, that it meant that she had like doe eyes, that she had attractive eyes. So in that, if that was the case, then you could read this and you could say Leah's eyes were attractive, or they were a good feature about her, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And in that instance, you can just imagine growing up with that sort of a comparison being made all the time. You see that in families. You see that just amongst people, where people are constantly comparing themselves to each other. But think of how that conversation must have gone. Everywhere they went, you would hear whispers in the background that would go something along the lines of, "Oh, that one's got kind of nice eyes. Whoa, but that one's beautiful." I wish that was as bad as it actually was. I think it was worse, though. There's some disagreement now about what this phrase, delicate eyes, means. I think the original King, this is New King James that I'm reading, but the original translation, I believe, said weak eyes. So now picture this getting much worse. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And I went back and forth on this a little bit, reading what people's opinions. I don't think you can be dogmatic about this, but what made most sense to me is that what this is saying is that Leah had ordinary eyes, but Rachel was something special when it came to her appearance. So it's not, some people have taken this to say Leah was ugly. I don't believe that's not what this is saying. It's saying that Leah was ordinary, and her sister, her younger sister, was of extraordinary beauty. And we know that's true from how Rachel is looked at by other cities and other kingdoms, even in the future. We know that she falls along that same line of Sarah. She had that same problem, was beautiful, was other people were attracted to her even though she was married. Abraham feared for his life, so he lied about her. Same thing happened with Rebecca, extraordinarily attractive, caused him to fear for his life because he knew people might want to kill him to get access to her. And now Rachel falls into that same line of extra attractive wives. But poor Leah is referred to as, she's ordinary. There's nothing special about her. Now think about this. You know that, I believe that's the best interpretation because of this word, but. See, but is always a word that sets up a contrast. So if the but on the one end is Rachel is beautiful of form and appearance, then whatever it says about Leah, we know it's something that's dissimilar. It's something different. So to me, it makes sense to say Leah was normal and unextraordinary, but Rachel was extraordinary. That would make sense to me. Now think of life like that. Imagine your life lived like that. You've heard these terms, second fiddle. You're second rate. You're a second class. It means that you're not on the same level as the first class, the first fiddle, the first rate people. You're always somebody who's having to live in the shadow of others that are much better than you, or much greater than you, or much more desired than you, or have, quote, more blessings than you. But God makes every person exactly like they're supposed to be, and God sees every person as absolutely perfect and beautiful, and it's only the world that comes up with a way of comparing people based on standards that they come up with that are not God-driven standards. We'll see that a little bit later. Now, some of you know what this is like, to be ordinary, to feel like I'm not extraordinary at anything, to feel like you're invisible, to feel like you're not noticed, to feel like you're overlooked. Some of you grew up feeling that way. Some of you still feel that way, that you're unloved, that you're unappreciated, that you're underappreciated. And friends, that might actually be true as it relates to your interpersonal relationships. But none of that is true when it comes to the relationship that actually matters most, which is the relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father. And we'll talk about that more. See, she never had a chance. Leah never had a chance. Let's read on, 18 through 20. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Basically, it's a deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Leah never had a chance in getting Jacob's affection. Jacob's affection, he only had eyes for Rachel. You know that song, I Only Have Eyes for You? He only had eyes for Rachel. What a statement, actually, when he says, 7 years seemed only like a few days to him because of the love he had for you. If you had to wait 7 years and work your tail off for 7 years to be married to your spouse, would it have seemed like a few days? Most of you wouldn't have made it. I can't even say whether I would have or not. Who knows unless you're in that position? I hope I would have. But would have I had the attitude that it was like a couple of days because I was so eager to get through that indentured servitude in order to get that prize, to have be able to spend my life then with that person? It's pretty amazing when you hear that statement that he made there. Let's keep moving. Now the next part of this thing is that a cheat is cheated. That's the next part of our narrative. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, after 7 years had gone by. Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. I kept my end of the deal, that I may go into her, that I can get married to her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her, meaning that they consummated this marriage. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob, that's the he there, said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, that's the marriage feast, the marriage celebration, and we will give you this one also, meaning Rachel, for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled the wedding week with Leah. So he gave him also his daughter Rachel as a wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, consummated that marriage, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. So there's a lot there. Okay, I was just rereading that. There's a lot there, but when you look at a cheat being cheated, A couple of observations. Verse 23. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter. That's Laban took Leah and brought her to Jacob. Now, you know, in this time, these people for the wedding ceremony, they're heavily veiled. It's not like our culture. There was no way externally with all of the veiling that that Jacob knew what was going on. At least that's the impression that's given here, that he genuinely was deceived, and it was because cultures were much different. I can't tell you exactly how it was, other than that the idea is that she is disguised enough, and there isn't apparently any kind of communication or conversations going on. That's not how it was done in those times, so that he could actually be deceived into believing that he was getting one sister instead of the other in terms of the marriage. Now, many times people sound similar in the same family. Sometimes it could just be an issue that there wasn't, you know, that there wasn't the opportunity for him to flesh this out or to figure this out. But one thing we know is the Bible tells us he didn't figure it out. Now, one observation from verse 23 there is Leah isn't necessarily in on this. And you say, how could that be true? I'm not saying she for sure wasn't. I'm just saying when I've always read that in the past, I've thought, man, Leah really was deceptive in this too. But again, we have to remember when we're reading things to read it in context. In a cultural context, we're living in a time here where women are treated like property. Leah's name means an animal's name. It's like a cow or a goat or something along those lines is what her name actually means. They're not treated, there's not the equality that we have today or that the Word of God actually calls for. Society had fallen. The sin curse caused society to fall and to behave in a way that wasn't even godly. And one of those ways was to have an extraordinary sexism and mistreatment of women and even children in these days. And so you have this context that if she's being treated like property, she didn't have the same rights. She couldn't speak up. She couldn't argue with her father in all likelihood. She had no say in what was going on. She wasn't in a position to disobey her dad. She had no property. She couldn't own property. She had no wherewithal to run away or do something to actively resist this plan that her father had. So I think it's worth observing that she may have been somewhat not complicit in this, but have been forced into this. Now, how about this when we're focusing on Leah? A lot of times we don't, when we read this passage, we just focus on how Jacob got what he had coming to him in a sense. A cheat is cheated. But when we focus on this idea of from Leah's perspective, how hurtful was this reaction that you read about in verse 24? And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter. Now here it is. It came to pass in the morning, she just had this marriage consummated Leah had with Jacob. And now Jacob says to Laban, "What is this you have done to me?" He's angry. He's very upset. "Was it not Rachel that I served you for? Why then have you deceived me?" Now think how that must have made Leah feel. It's just more indication that as Jacob is flipping out, he's probably not doing this quietly. Now this new bride is being faced with this rejection right there from the very onset, as Jacob is adamantly proclaiming how he's been wronged here. Feelings in it. He's only thinking about himself and his reaction to that, not to how it might be impacting his new wife, even though it wasn't the wife that he planned on. You see, she is immediately relegated to chopped liver status. You know, what am I, chopped liver? I should have had to look that up. Like, why do we say some of the things that we say? I mean, but that's the thing, if you're not really wanted or if you're discarded in favor of something else, you would say that phrase. Kids, pay attention. What am I, chopped liver? That's what you'd say if you feel like you're not being appreciated. She immediately went to that status, though, and we read that in verses 26 through 29. Now, how else, when you talk about chopped liver, it's only 7 days later that you've just finally gotten married. You've just gotten married, and now 7 days later, your husband is marrying the person that he wanted to all along. So you've clearly been told you're not wanted, and 7 days later, as soon as your marriage ceremony ends, because it was a week-long affair, as soon as it ends, he consummates the second marriage with Rachel. So we see that as obvious favoritism, and we saw that in verse 30. Look at that again. In verse 30, it says, So Jacob went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now, more than there, when it says he loved Rachel more than Leah, the more than isn't in the original text. So what it really reads is he loved Rachel. Leah was unloved. That's what you should take away from that verse. You thought your trials were hard? Jacob loved Rachel. Leah was unloved. Where do you think this concept of this may be the Bible's first loveless marriage? Where do you think that phrase comes from? Well, here's a perfect illustration of what a loveless marriage might look like. We have it right there. Now, how do we know that she was unloved and that that's the correct interpretation of verse 30? We know that because if we read verse 31, the next step in the narrative is that God noticed Leah. So in verse 31, when God saw that Leah was unloved, that's how we know that Leah was not loved less than Rachel. She was unloved. That's what the Lord said. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You see, God is gracious. He's a gracious God. What did he do when he saw that she was unloved? Get this. This is beautiful. God provided her with an alternate source of human love and affection. What a good God. He's not a God of breaking up that marriage. That's not how he operates. But what did he do instead? He gave her this beautiful alternate source of love in a child. Next to your spouse, and in some of your cases more than your spouse, you have this deep love for your children. It's a natural affection that you have for children, and they have what? A natural affection for you, a natural love for you. And except for from like 13 to 17 or so. They have a natural love for you. They cling to you. They need you. They make you feel wanted. They make you feel necessary. They make you feel like you have a purpose. What beautiful picture we have of God and His provision. You see, He gave her a ministry of her own. Raising children is a ministry. But what else do we see? God didn't remove her primary trial. See, Leah recognizes that this is a provision from God. She says in verse 32, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now my husband will love me." Wrong. The trial didn't go away. It didn't cause Jacob to now start loving her. You see, even though she had several sons in a row, his affection for her did not change. But what do we see come out of this? And this is probably the most important point. Leah became a woman of faith. Leah became a woman of faith. Now, how do we know that? Well, here's the thing. We're only looking at a few verses here now between the end of chapter 29 here that give us information about Leah. We have to read between the lines. We have to examine small details. It's called mining for gold. There's very few verses and there's very little information, but there's some really key information. You see, Leah didn't necessarily start out as a woman of faith. She initially tried to heal her wounds of rejection by seeking worldly acceptance in a relationship with a man. Whether she was in on it or not, she sought to feel her sense of self-worth and to find her sense of self-worth and to define her sense of self-worth based on a relationship with a man, a marriage. That's initially what she tried to do. That's why we know that she was lamenting here, as up until the point here where God provided her with a son. That was something that was very cultural. Your sense of value in that culture, if you were a woman, had to do with, are you married and do you have sons? Do you have children, but specifically sons? You were thought to be blessed if you did, and you were thought to not be if you didn't. And so she initially started out with that kind of a mindset too. This idea that my sense of value is going to be found in this relationship. Young women who are sitting here tonight, don't fall into this trap where you see that your sense of self-worth is going to be determined by a man, what a man thinks of you, how somebody of the opposite sex responds to you. Your value is in who you are from the Creator himself. Your value is not found in a relationship. And that's how a lot of people end up just ditching the principle that they've been raised with, principles that they've grown up with, just setting those aside and forgetting them altogether with this singular focus on being accepted by another human being in a relationship. Sacrifice all of that for this sense that that's really what's going to give me some self-value. That's what's going to make me feel like I matter. What should make you feel like you matter is recognizing that the one who matters most cares deeply for you. Now, although she didn't start out that way, you can see her maturity develop. I want to look at these four statements in 32 through 35. Let's start with the first one. The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. What can you see about her faith maturing? Well, she has faith that God cares about her. See, she's saying when she has this child, her first thought is, surely the Lord has looked on my affliction. So we can see that she has faith and she sees that God cares about her. What's the next statement? Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. He has therefore given me this son also. That's verse 33. It shows what? It shows that she's a woman who likely has a prayer life in her trials. You're saying, you're pulling this out of thin air. No, the Lord has heard that I am unloved. Not the Lord saw that I was unloved. The Lord has heard that I was unloved. Who do you think he heard that from? The one who was in despair. The one who was feeling unloved. So to me, it's not too big of a leap to infer that she has an active prayer life there. What's the third phrase? Now, this time, this is her third son. Now, this time, my husband will become attached to me. We're in 34 now. Because I have borne him three sons. That was a little bit of backsliding there, friends. That was a little bit of look at our circumstances again. Because now she's going back to that looking for acceptance in all the wrong places. She's back to this focus on this husband who doesn't love her. Can you blame her? No. But this isn't a sign of maturity. This is a sign of walking by sight instead of walking by faith. Now what's the last phrase? Now I will praise the Lord. This is the culmination of her spiritual growth, where praising the Lord is happening despite the outcome. The outcome is that her husband still doesn't love her, but she's praising the Lord. That's what the name Judah means. I will praise the Lord. Now, what could delight God more than a voluntary offer of praise in the midst of hardship? What could give God more glory than that? What could delight God more than that? That you're praising him when everything from a physical standpoint seems to be going perfect? Or that you're praising him in a storm when things are not going perfect and you're still seeing that trial not being taken away from you, having to still walk by faith despite God not fixing that trial that you think you'd be better off if it wasn't there. Fact of the matter is, we have a sovereign God that we worship. He knows what's best for us. He works things together for our good. And what delights him more then even when the trial persists, we lift our eyes, lift our hands in praise, figuratively. You know, this would be an area of legalism. If you thought that it was wrong, you know, somebody lifts their hands or eyes, they actually do that? More power to them if it's coming from a genuine spot of praise that God has done something for them, even though their trial, their main trial that they're concerned about, is still there. To have your eyes go up to Him. This is probably the reason that God chose Judah to be in the line of Christ. I'm not the only one who has said that. In fact, I already had it in my notes because I had this message done already. But somebody just, I think it was actually Mr. Anderson, but somebody just last Wednesday said that to me too. This could be the reason that that's who the Messiah comes from. Because it's hard to see much in Judah's life that would make that make sense. But if he's the product of praising the Lord in a trial, in a storm, and the delight that that brought to God, I don't think we're stretching too far there. Now, the last thing we see is that God blessed Leah. How did he do that? She ends up with six sons and one daughter, much more than Rachel. She has the honor of the Redeemer coming through her bloodline. And God draws her nearer to himself through this trial. We just saw that in these four phrases that we've looked at. She starts to have an eternal focus instead of a focus just on the temporal, which is how she started out. That's a big contrast with Rachel. Study this on your own, but there isn't a lot to say for Rachel in terms of how she developed in her faith. Now, it could be that it's just not there, but what is there is that when they leave her father's home, she steals her father's pagan idols and puts them into her rucksack. On the way out the door, she takes the idols with her. And then doesn't come clean about them when her father tracks them down and is trying to find, who stole my family idols? That's what's recorded about her faith. Now, is there other things you could glean from there? Probably. I'm just saying in contrast to Leah, Rachel doesn't seem to have that same outcome. Now, we don't have a lot of time for this, so I'm just going to go through these very quickly. The glimpses of redemption, there's a few of them. I'm not going to explain them much. The messianic birthline continues through Leah. You can see redemption in that. You can see a little bit of redemption in the sense of Jacob perseveres in his pursuit of Rachel, even though he does get swindled. He has such a deep love for her that he doesn't give up. And God is seeking us out. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, is what Luke 19:10 says. The next one is that the Messiah would come in an unexpected way. Anyone would have probably thought that of all these kids, which we'll get into here soon, that probably Joseph makes a lot more sense in terms of faithfulness, that he would be the son that ultimately the Messiah would come through. But God works in unexpected ways at times. Leah was rejected. We see that Isaiah 53 says that he was rejected of men. So was Leah. You see a comparison there. Neither Jesus nor Leah attracted people to themselves on the basis of external looks. There was nothing comely about him, it says in Isaiah 53:2. Jesus wasn't attracting people because he was, you know, America's next top model or something. He was attracting people to him with his message of hope. His message of salvation, his message of love for people. That's what was attracting people to him. Now, what can we learn from this? There's a few things that you could take home from this. God has a plan for you, even when life seems hopeless. God has a plan for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are called according to his purpose. The next one is, you may be overlooked by others, but you are never overlooked by God. And I'm rushing here, so if you want these later, come get them from me. You may be overlooked by others, but you are never overlooked by God. God can use what is rejected by man to fulfill his purposes. We saw that with David. David was overlooked by men. When we're trying to find who's the king going to be, everyone else was the first choice or better choice. But God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the inside. Man is what looks at the outside. So David, though he was overlooked by man, he was hand-picked by God. Though David was overlooked by man, he was hand-picked by God. God has a deep personal interest and affection for you. See, this all goes under this heading of, you're never overlooked by God. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Because of his great love, he has a deep affection for you. And then as far as being overlooked, you are never alone. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God's plan for you may involve permanent trials. You have to see that in this story, don't you? God never took away the trial of being an unwanted wife. He never took it away. But he gave her the grace to deal with this. Be faithful to invest in eternal treasures and not be consumed with temporal circumstances. And here's the last one. You will never find peace in your circumstances. This is if you're going to take one and you're really going to remember one. Leah was never going to find peace in her circumstances. Peace comes from an occupation with the Prince of Peace. You will never find peace in fixating on your trials and your circumstances. The only way you will find peace, the only way Leah could learn to praise the Lord in her trial, was by fixating and being occupied with the Prince of Peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What you think of yourself is not the issue. What others think about you is not the issue. What God thinks about you is all that is important. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your time, our time here together in your word. Thank you even for this story of Leah and what we could learn from it. Thank you that your word is so rich and it's alive and it shows and reveals things to us. The more we look at it, the more it reveals. Thank you that we could glean some things from it tonight. Pray that it was profitable to people that were here. Pray that it could be used in our lives as we go forward with the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.